Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I am continuing my series on walking in the Spirit and all that that entails, the intimacy of the walk that we have with the Holy Spirit as He leads and guides us into all truth. Yesterday we talked about a couple of things in the marathon broadcast, roughly 4 hours, just about, I guess it was right around 4 hours of broadcasting, and we talked about a few things, talking about the eschatology, which all applies. Ultimately, what I was getting to in there, having to lay that entire picture or to present that entire picture in order to make the case concerning the resurrections and when they occur, the first one occurring again from the position that I hold and that I presented yesterday. I am a pre-tribulation rapturist, and what I mean by that is I believe that the evidence of Scripture indicates that all believers will be raptured prior to the tribulation period. I know yesterday that we kind of addressed a couple of issues with regard to there is a belief among some that we would go through the tribulation period and that God has expressed wrath before in the past and He has protected His people from wrath. But Scripture indicates that there is a particular day of His wrath that in fact will come, and that day is the first day of His second coming. The rapture, on the other hand, is not the second coming. The rapture concludes the first coming. At that point, it's not that men still aren't being reconciled, because men were being reconciled prior to the coming of Christ at the first coming. But mankind being committed, or the church age, as some would call it, with the church being the elect body that, in fact, would serve as the vehicle by which God accomplished reconciliation to what Christ accomplished on the cross, that age ends with the entire church or the ecclesia being pulled from the earth prior to the seven-year tribulation period, the first of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period being one of what is identified as peace and safety. But in reality, there is no peace and safety. In fact, that was the warning that when they say peace and safety, that's when sudden destruction would come. And let me see. It's real quick, your reference for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, concerning the time and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. This is at verse 1. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes, it's a thief in the night. And that doesn't mean secretive, because people always try to attach this because he talked about the rapture immediately beforehand this. But the rapture is the ending of a first coming, and then that's when the tribulation period begins, split by the abomination of desolation. And there's a countdown at that point to the second coming of 7 years. And so it's not talking about a secret rapture as much as it's talking about the unexpectedness of events being set in motion. No one expects a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so it says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. This is a reoccurring theme that believers are warned of. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, the night is far spent, in verse 12. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. And one more cross reference to that, Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul, just prior to talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, actually going to go there today, says, see then, verse 15, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In fact, I go back just a little bit when he says, you were once darkness, verse 7, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And one more, in John chapter 3, the Apostle John said this, verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so we have a responsibility with open hand and open motive to stand before Almighty God and to stand, you know, for those. And I actually got to give you one more reference when that said that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth. We are the ones who are doing the truth, by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to the conscience of every man, every man's conscience, in the sight of Almighty God, because it's our responsibility, he goes on to say, to work on behalf of those whose minds have been blinded by the god of this world. And so we have a hefty responsibility. And as we do that responsibility, we shall be rewarded. Some are totally off course, and these are they who put themselves in a position to whereas they could potentially be caught up into what Scripture calls the sin unto death. All right, what we didn't talk about, and I'll cover this last little portion, was this, was the white throne judgment. We did talk about what is identified as soul sleep, and I did illustrate that with soul sleep, that individuals sleep in the dust of the earth, because this is what Scripture does teach. Even at the rapture, the Lord will descend from the heaven with a shout. As a matter of fact, the whole purpose in this is to comfort people so that we are not behaving, you know, as those who don't have hope or don't have confidence. But we trust that Christ will resurrect when he comes back, that those who died in Christ will be resurrected from the dead. And then, of course, he diagrams it. He will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Having said, we won't precede them, but we shall all be caught up together. We'll all rise together in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, where he identifies that many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake some everlasting life. And Jesus himself, who in John 5:29 spoke of the hours coming in which those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good, to a resurrection of life. That is the Bema Seat judgment. The other side of that is those who have died outside of Christ. Those are the ones who Daniel prophesied. They said they shall rise to shame and everlasting contempt. And John said those that have done evil will rise in the resurrection of condemnation. That resurrection is what Scripture identifies as the white throne judgment. It's illustrated in the book of Revelations chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, where the apostle John, called the Revelator, says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened." And I like the emphasis of this. Books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so these are two. There's one single book, and then there are a group of books. These are used to illustrate the justice and the righteousness of our God. How? Because the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, plural. They were judged. Now, what he's not saying is their destiny was sealed by what were in the books. The persons themselves. Now, where were the persons at? And this also goes to the point of soul sleep, because individuals say that these individuals are resting in Hades with the Gulf and all the rest of that stuff. But when you read the text, what you find is that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. So what does that mean? It's only talking about those who died, and they died at sea, and so therefore that's where their bodies were, as well as those who died and were in graves, and those who died on top of the ground in death. And so it just identifies, once again, that wherever they died, you know, be they died, you know, at sea and sharks ate them, you know, and their shark feces at the bottom of the ocean. You know, now I'm not trying to be gross. The point I'm making is that even the ones in the ground or on the ground turn to dust, which is what Scripture said. So creating this gymnastically inclined view where somehow they're not where Scripture says they are. Jesus said they're in the graves. Daniel said they're in the dust of the earth. That's where Jesus calls to them from. These individuals are on the earth, you know, and here it actually has the element of even those who died at sea. And so it shows their location. They didn't go with the Lord, didn't come back. All right. The spirit, as Psalms 104:29 illustrates, yeah, you take away your spirit, they die. But you see, the spirit still belongs to them, because the moment God created those and he breathed the breath of life into that body, man became a living soul. And that living person, that living distinct individual, will live eternally somewhere, all right? And so when he takes his spirit from them, yes, but you are not a spirit. Your spirit is in you. It animates you. You are the living soul. The soul that sins shall die. Anyway, so the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so many have asked, okay, what was the purpose in the books? Well, the purpose in the books was to illustrate God, the righteousness and the justness of our God. All right. He already knew that their names were not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. God already knew that. But there are individuals who literally have convinced themselves that I wasn't that bad a person. I haven't lived that bad a life. You know, I've done my best. I was charitable. I was all of these things. You know, I recognized, I gave, you know, to help homeless people, and, you know, and I participated in church services periodically from time to time as I had opportunity, and all the different arguments that individuals will give us in this life and more. These all are presented to individuals who convince themselves that somehow they have lived a righteous and a just life before Almighty God. Well, God will illustrate to them exactly what he saw of, even by their own standards, they did not live a just life before him. Even by their own standards, we all know. You know what? The biggest cross-examination of every human being is their own conscience, because your conscience knows what the intent of your heart was, even as God knows what the intent of your heart is, whether you ever did anything or not. Many who do spend time in church spend Sunday after Sunday sleeping with every woman in the congregation. Because if you look upon a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed it before God. Because to God, the adulterer is not, according to Mark 7:14-21, it is not the person who actually consummates the act. That's the work that men see. To God, it's the person who intended to do it and never, for whatever reason, be it opportunity, be it access, be it fear, never actually did it. So before them, they will see all their entire life, even as God saw their lives, so that by their own standards, they cannot stand before God and not be ashamed. Every opportunity that they passed up, every opportunity to respond to a gospel call, every opportunity in which God offered progressive light, the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ. Every opportunity that they passed up will be shown to them. Every effort made on their behalf by a God who does not sleep, nor does he slumber. And they pass at every opportunity, and they will see it. Their entire lives in Technicolor with Dolby surround sound. The reason why they're cast in the lake of fire. Not because of their works. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That's the only reason. Not because of the books, but because of the one book. Because they failed at the simplicity that is in Christ. And they either allowed themselves at every access, instead of following the illustration by the Apostle John in the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, where he declares succinctly, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which God has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar. That sounds extreme, but that's exactly what has happened. He's made God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has the life. It's that simple. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. But instead of listening to that simple, concise message, many, as Eve in the Garden of Eden, instead choose to be beguiled from the simplicity in Christ by the soothsayers, by the seducers, or just by apathy, or even willful ignorance. Whatever the reason, it does not come from a lack of opportunity. I've had people ask me all the time over the years, over the last 2.5 decades, it's not fair. What about the people in the Amazon? What about the people here? What about the people, the Eskimos? You know, just because we think that God has not reached out to them, you know what? Listen, you sleep, you slumber, God does not. All God does, 24/7, is reach out. And as I often say, he reaches out through the light of creation. And if individuals respond to that light, then God gives more light. But it requires you first to respond to that light. I am convinced that if a buck-toothed banshee on a burrow in Timbuktu, feeling the warmth of the morning sun, says, wow, there has to be something greater than I, that God will see fit, that someone come over the next horizon in God's time to provide them with what they need. It's God who's behind that. We tend to look at our efforts and judge God by our efforts. We convince ourselves, you know, the soothsayers will convince, you know, the people around us that we must send them untold amounts of money so that they can reach people. When in reality, all they're doing is like the Pharisees. They're trying to make individuals who are twice the child of hell that they are more often than not. Instead of following the will of our God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork day unto day. It utters speech night unto night. It reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor no language where their voice is not heard, is what Scripture tells us in Psalms 19. And therefore, God in his righteousness is righteously wrathful towards those who suppress the truth spoken to them. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, because it's God who's showing it to them. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 concerning this. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives increase. God is behind our movement. God is our secret weapon. And he is here to lead and guide everyone into all truth. Now, let me ask you a question. The entire time I was talking about God, how many of you had the picture of the Father in your mind? And that's the very reason for this series. Because the entire time I was speaking, I was talking about the Holy Spirit. While it's true of everything is done to the glory of the Father, but it's Christ and the Holy Spirit who literally perform these tasks. Christ setting up the structure, the Holy Spirit actually engaging the volunteers, as Psalms 110 calls us. Let's see in the chat room, John said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How does that first fit with those who never knew or never heard about Christ? Well, that's what I just talked about. That's exactly what I just talked about. No one can come to the Father by him. And what we are assuming is if they don't follow the model that we set forth, then somehow they're missing something. What I'm saying is that God reaches people through the light of creation. That's what I said about the buck-toothed Bantu on a burl. I'll give you a good example. There are individuals to this day who have convinced themselves daily. All you got to do is watch Christian television. And everybody has a ministry to Africa. We have got to get this gospel message out to Africa because, you know, they need it. And without this message, they are destined for hell. Let me read something to you. This is by Islam, Christianity, and African Identity by Suleiman S. Niang. This guy's a Muslim. He is a professor at Howard University, the Associate Professor of Government Public Administration, Howard University. He is also, he carries an Islamic title as well. Hold on one second. I can tell you what it is. All right. He served as consultant of several national, international agencies. Served on the boards of the African Studies Association, the American Council for the Study of Islamic Societies, and the Association of Muslim Social Scientists. This guy is not a Christian. Now let me read to you what he says with reference to Christianity on the continent of Africa, the one where we still, you know, ask that same question, because we need to get over there and get them in a white shirt with a tie. You see, because we are exporting instead of trusting God. This is what he said on page 61, the second paragraph under a section entitled The Christian Missionary and the Diffusion of Christianity in Africa. He says, the arrival of Christianity on the African continent preceded the advent of Western European colonialism of recent centuries. The words of the Christian Gospels reached the ears of Africans over 1,000 years before the first European church father ventured into what in church circles at that time was called the Dark Continent. Christianity, in other words, was a religion known to some segment of Africa's population. These early Christians were mainly confined in north and northeastern parts of Africa. And so, according to a Muslim, Christianity existed on the African continent 1,000 years before Europeans started going back and saying, yes, we must send missionaries to Africa. It was already there 1,000 years. What happened is that individuals create, and this is the danger of it. You know, I personally, you hear me sometimes, I throw jabs out and I talk about the picture they show of Jesus, Ted Nugent. I throw that out. And I throw that out because I found it particularly offensive growing up that every, you know, in every household, it was a picture of Jesus that looked like Ted Nugent, you know, or Tony Curtis with long hair. Even the movies had the glazed blue eyes, you know, and so what they, and even when you look at all the paintings, all right, Jesus was a ugly, dark-complected Jew. That's who Jesus was. He was an ugly, dark-complected, because that's what the region called for. He wasn't black, walking around with nappy dreads like some in the black community have tried to create him in their own image, and that's the problem. People come up with these, you know, they try to make him their tribal god. And he's not. And all of them want to make him handsome and buff. Jesus was an ugly dude. People weren't drawn to him because he was a cute dude. And people are offended every time I say that. But I'm only saying what Scripture says. Isaiah 53. Beginning at verse 1, this is what the prophet Isaiah said about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who has believed our report? And by the way, this is the passage that's being quoted in Romans 10 when it says faith comes by report. This is what's being quoted. And so that is a salvation passage, not your faith gets bigger and bigger and bigger by hearing. Because the word hearing is the word report. He actually quotes this. If you look the Greek word up, it's report. Who has believed our report? So then faith comes by the report. Stuff talking about saving faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So anyway, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Christ was an ugly dude. He was an ugly dude. He wasn't like Apollos. Paul was a little ugly dude, too. And that's why Paul had problems in the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church, like churches today, continually try, you know, they want somebody to represent God that fits their standards. You see, Apollos was this eloquent, strapping Alexandrian Jew, and Alexandria was the seat of wisdom, only second to Athens, and in fact had even was surpassing Athens for wisdom at that time. Understand, Athens was in Greece. So that's why you hear more about Apollos in the book of Corinthians than anywhere else. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, and then he's repeatedly spoken of. Why? Because they wanted to hear from Apollos and not from Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what they said about Paul. They said Paul's letters at chapter 10, verse 10, they said, your letters are weighty and powerful, but your bodily presence is weak and your speech is contemptible. That's what they said about Paul. It's like, look, you're too scrawny and you're not speaking eloquently enough, so you can write us powerful letters, but send Apollos, you know, to be the imagery behind that. You know, and so we've always created what men in our own image. And by the way, just like Paul's letters are weighty and powerful, Paul himself could have spoken eloquently. You can't write eloquently and not speak eloquently, because what you write is how you speak. That's how you think. But remember, Paul said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul literally, intentionally, was not trying to wow them when he spoke to them, because he knew what their problem was, even as he knew the people in Thessalonica. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 5, he says, look, beginning at verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time that we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor do we seek glory from men. He kept it all in perspective, keeping in mind, as I read to you earlier, what the Apostle John had spoken by the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John when he said this, he who does the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God, not as men pleasers. And so to answer your question, God is already moving everywhere. So I trust that there's not a nook or cranny based upon Psalms 19 where God has not reached out with the light of creation being made, the light of conscience being received, the light of Christ, ensuring someone's there. I believe the only reason that Acts 8 exists in Scripture is so that we can see that God is working behind the scenes to the Ethiopian eunuch, who, by the way, you know, many have surmised that that's how the message of Christ reached Africa, or at least the other parts of Africa. At that time, the Middle East was considered part of Africa. But from his perspective, it was serendipitous that Philip was out there. But you and I have been privileged to see that the Holy Spirit said, go down there and just wait. So we can see behind the scenes. Even as today, God says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer. And it's serendipitous. Even today, I had lunch with my daughter, and we talked for several hours today about these things and how these things come up. And I just thank God in her wisdom at 19 years old. She'll be 20 next Tuesday, in fact, next week today. And I just thank God for her wisdom to recognize that there are no accidents. There's divine providence. And that in everything, I don't care what it looks like. That is my mantra. And what I mean by I don't care what it looks like is that's my way of saying I walk by faith, not by sight. I don't care what it looks like. In every opportunity or in every instance, I'm looking for opportunity. In every instance, recognizing that all things are ordained for God, even the wicked. And even though I may be perplexed by how God's going to pull it off, I am not in despair. Even though I may feel hard-pressed on every side, that is a lack of my faith that God will do what he said. But because I trust him, I'm not crushed. Many of you that I've been privileged to talk to or disciple privately, I say it all the time. I don't feel the obligation to deal with anything that's not on my plate. That's why I can sit in chat rooms and hear some of the most horrendous stuff and say nothing. Just wait for opportunity. I never want to be found talking at people. I want every word to be heard. Now, while that may not be the case, if it's not the case, it won't be because of my efforts. Way up there on my list of things that now govern my life, I've often talked about the time I lost the Jehovah's Witnesses after having the opportunity and the privilege to evangelize them over years, and because I allowed my anger to step in at a lady who kept on speaking to the side, and I said my famous line, I don't care if you got ran over by a wagon as long as you did it for me. And I gave them reason to no longer listen to me because of my frustration, my anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James tells us in James 1, beginning at verse 19. Up there with that, I hold the summer of when I knew I was in Ephesus and allowed myself to be goaded, skillfully goaded, which is all the more frustrating. I'm listening to the same individual now, goading. Some people need to goad you into things in order to justify what they're doing. One thing that I do at my job in leadership training is I stand up, and I always have somebody stand up and put a fist up, like bumping fists, in front of the class. And I push. I don't say I'm going to push. I just put a fist up like I'm going to bump fists, and they do it with me, and I push. And without fail, they begin to push back. And then when I stop, they stop. And I do that to illustrate a point, that if I'm shoving, people shove back because you're shoving. There's an offense built in the gospel. We are called to function with the precision of a scalpel, not with the force of a meat cleaver. Now, don't get me wrong. There's times when the meat cleaver is necessary. And, I'm referencing Jude. There is time when the meat cleaver, but even then, it's a precision strike. Anyway, back to what we're talking about. So to answer your question, God, listen, let me give you one more reference. And you're familiar with this reference. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's going to accomplish it. And his word goes out in the light of creation, the light of conscience. And I see Robert put, I've heard the goading also. Yeah, absolutely. There's been goading, and there's a reason for the goading, and I recognize the reason for the goading. You know, and, you know, the thing is, I just don't yield to Goldie. I don't. I hold that summer when, and again, I don't delete broadcasts unless it's something that just completely malfunctioned out there and I really didn't get a chance to talk about anything. But those hang out there as a warning, you know, as a cautionary tale. Not to others, but to me. They're still out there. I'll always look out there and see those broadcasts that are out there, and there's a cautionary tale to me. I had suspended broadcasting because I knew I was in Ephesus and allowed myself to be goaded. And I heard the goading, and I ignored it, and I heard it, and I heard it, and I allowed myself. And the thing is that being that I was at Ephesus, I should have just stopped listening. What I should have done was I should have taken some time out and went to my secret place. My secret place, as illustrated in the book of Psalms, the 91st Psalms. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge. You know what a refuge is? He's my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge, and His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Back in a moment.
I'm
My secret place. I actually have a on my rear license plate on my car, I have an eagle up under it with Psalms 91. So if you're stuck behind me in traffic, then at least there's opportunity for people to look and to, you know, get a chance to, you know, the secret weapon to do what he does. For the secret weapon to do what he does, which is to provide opportunity, even as we are called and to call to lead and to guide individuals into all truth. All right, so that's the White Throne Judgment. And again, based upon what I went through during yesterday's marathon broadcast, you know, it's exactly 1,007 years after the Bema Seat Judgment or the Judgment Seat of Christ. Only believers will be at the Judgment Seat of Christ. Only unbelievers will be at the Bema Seat Judgment. All right, so to this point, let me see. We've talked about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how it is his job, has always been his job, to lead and to guide into all truth in accordance with John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. And that is a ministry that he's always had, and it begins even with individuals who are not believers. It begins on the other side. He's always carried out that function on our behalf, even throughout the Old Testament, with Israel as the angel of the Lord. And even as we do today, they grieved and rebelled against him and sought to do their own thing, even as he pointed out his rest and his refreshing. They fought against that. He said that they, for 40 years, they tried him even as he was leading them, because, you see, there's a type. He's leading and guiding them in all truth with the goal of bringing them to Israel, to the promised land, the earthly promised land, rather. And that's symbolic of what he would do in the church age, leading and guiding us to the heavenly promised land. And for 40 years, they kicked and screamed against him. And we have done the exact same thing for generations, kicking and screaming against him, even as he is leading and guiding. There are some who he leads and guides who never reach a point of salvation. We talked about that. They reject his guidance. And in rejecting his guidance, they end up committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that leads them to a position of reprobation, never being able to come to a point of salvation ever again in life. As Hebrews 6:4 through 8 puts it, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then he uses the analogy, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing from God. So if those who are being led to a point of salvation, which all are, because no one can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. So if they're brought to that precipice and instead do something other than that, they call Christ accursed, is what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. That's putting him to an open shame. They've been brought there's no more that can be shown to them in this life. And so if they end up, instead of growing the proper response to what he has been showing them, and only he knows when individuals, because this is not everyone. He said, but if the response is thorns and briars, it's rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Or in other words, as 10:26 says, if we sin willfully, or if we, and that's actually what's called a punctiliar, we have made a choice that's a continuing choice. If we sin willfully after, and that punctiliar actually illustrates, if we have chosen the way of sin willfully after having received the knowledge of truth. And again, I can't emphasize enough that when Scripture uses words like receiving the knowledge of truth, you hear this language, it's speaking to a specific thing. These are not just different things that are scattered. When it speaks of the ministry that we are in, there are sometimes when the word ministry is used, you know, differently, but the context bears it out. But when it speaks generally of the ministry that we are in, it's always talking about the ministry of reconciliation, and you would do well to heed. Even as I often say that if Scripture does not identify the particular person when it says God, then you do well to accept that it's speaking of God in total, all three distinct persons. But it identifies at times distinct things that distinct persons specifically address. And so they've received the knowledge of truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for these individuals, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which devour the adversaries. And then he points out what the blasphemy was. By paralleling it to Moses, he sees this as a rejection of what the Holy Spirit has been showing by illustrating that anyone at verse 28 who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Sanctified doesn't mean saved. It means set apart. The entire world is being sanctified. We talked about that yesterday when it speaks of he who restrains will restrain till he's taking out of the way. Talking about the Holy Spirit, literally with his sanctifying force, is preventing this world from going to that position of where the Antichrist can begin to come to full power. Only when that sanctifying force is removed can that occur. An unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing spouse. It doesn't mean saved. It just means that they are set apart towards a thing. All right? He says, how much worse or punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and listen to this, and done despite the Spirit of grace? That is the blasphemy that has resulted in the reprobation, the cause and the effect. It's the Holy Spirit who's been trying to lead and guide, and they chose to go the other way after having received that last step. And so even leading and guiding prior to salvation, which he does, and some reject, some in fact do accept, and accepting, they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. These individuals are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does Scripture speak concerning those, bear with me here for one second, all right, those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit? What is he talking about? Well, if you turn with me to the book of, let's see, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start reading right around verse 8 or 9. I hope you have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can write these down so you can look at them and confirm them outside of this setting, even as you go along with me as we read them. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We are indwelled. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then you are not a believer. You are not a follower of Almighty God. In the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle John says this, "Now he who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so this indwelling is one of several things that occurs simultaneously at the moment of salvation. The moment you are saved, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He immediately takes residence in you. Simultaneously, he places you in the body of Christ, and then he seals it. Let's take a look at this baptism. Let's first look at it prophetically from the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, while speaking at verse 11, said, "I indeed baptize you with water," ain, using a preposition of instrumentality. "I baptize you with water." I use water in order to accomplish the baptism that I baptize you with. And it's a baptism of repentance. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with," in other words, using, not in, because the whole concept of baptize in the Holy Spirit does not exist anywhere in Scripture. All right? The preposition ain, it can be translated in, all right? But as any preposition, it, and any Greek preposition or Greek word takes its definition from its context. Even as John used water to perform baptism, the baptism that he did, Christ will use the Holy Spirit to perform the baptism that he has done. Now, left in a vacuum, you could say tomato, tomato. But we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. And we also know, based upon the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that there is only one baptism that is relevant to salvation as one of the seven unities. And so it's not water baptism. It's not a baptism in the Spirit, because there's nowhere Scripture says it is the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But let's come back to this passage, because even in this passage, he illustrates that that, in fact, is what it is. He says this, as the analogy in verse 12 illustrates the process that he has spoken of in verse 11. Let's read it in its context. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the barn," or garner, as King James puts it, "but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, many people, as we often do, want to teach experience rather than experience teaching. My daughter and I were talking about this today. And so we like to say, "You're going to baptize the Holy Spirit in fire," as if somehow that's, you know, you say that and it adds I don't know, something to your words. But in reality, the fire that's spoken of is the fire of judgment. How do I know? By looking at the harvest process that he used as an illustration for this baptism. The fan he speaks of is called a winnowing fan. This is actually a harvest process that's still conducted today in third world countries, or even amongst poorer farmers who cannot buy the big threshing machines that do all this by itself. But even in third world countries today, you find this, even in amongst poor farmers today, you can find this same process, and certainly in the first century. All right? What would happen is they would take the wheat crop that had been harvested or cut down. They would bring it to a pre-hardened plot of ground that had been hardened by rolling a roller over it to create a hard floor where there was no grass, nothing growing. And so they would bring the wheat to one side, the side that was the opposite direction in which the, I'm sorry, at the front side of the direction in which the wind would blow, so that the wind is blowing into where they are, all right? And what they would do is they would bring it to this harvested wheat crop to that plot of ground. Then they would use two other specialized tools. They would use what is called a threshing rod. That was a stick with a piece of metal or rock connected to it by a piece of leather or some type of stripping, and they would beat this wheat crop, this harvested wheat crop, with the intent of jarring the valuable wheat grain from the valueless hulls. The intent was to separate the grain from the hull. It's called the wheat and the chaff. All right, the hull is called, being called the chaff. Once they had sufficiently beaten this wheat chaff, which was a long, tedious process because they weren't in the habit of burning good wheat. So they would beat and beat and beat. Once they had beaten it sufficiently over a prolonged period of time, then they would take another specialized tool, or still do in some places, called a winnowing fan or a winnowing fork. Farmers today even use pitchforks to accomplish the same thing. A winnowing fork is like a pitchfork, except it's flat. A winnowing fan is like a shovel, only it was flat. What they would do is plunge it into this wheat grain mixture and throw it against the wind. And the wind would blow the now lighter hulls or chaff to the other side of this hardened ground plot, this threshing floor, and the heavier grain would fall directly back down on the threshing floor in the pile that they were placed in. And they would repeatedly plunge this winnowing fan into this wheat chaff mixture and throw it against the wind until they sufficiently separated the wheat from the chaff, the valuable wheat from the valueless chaff. Then they would gather up all of the valuable wheat to protect it that they'd labored over, and they would put it in a garner or in a barn to protect it. The chaff, on the other hand, being valueless, would be burned. That's the process that he speaks of. And so when he speaks of he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, he, in this analogy, is the farmer, literally, but figuratively, it is Christ. And when it speaks of his winnowing fan is in his hand, that's the tool by which he separates the wheat from the chaff, all right? The winnowing fan would be the Holy Spirit. Literally, it's the winnowing fan or fork to the farmer, but figuratively, it is the Holy Spirit by whom he would separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, meaning that every effort will be made to separate the wheat from the chaff. And once the wheat is separated from the chaff, it will be sealed in the barn for its protection, and the valueless chaff will ultimately be burned. And so that is the process. So the Baptist analogy is by the Holy Spirit who separates the wheat from the chaff and the wheat being placed into the barn for its protection. All right? It was actually used by the same tool to separate it. That tool is used to put it into the barn for its protection. So the baptism in this passage is not of one in the Holy Spirit, but rather it's by the Holy Spirit placing the wheat into the barn for its protection. And the fire is the chaff being burned up because it no longer has value. And, of course, chaff represents those who resist the Holy Spirit. The wheat represents those who, having been dealt the truths of the gospel, yield. Chaff did not yield, and that's the separation of the analogy. Now, many always go further than an analogy or a type is used. From a hermeneutical perspective, never push a type or an analogy beyond its intended use. That's the only intended use, all right, because I've heard people stretch things beyond that. But anyway, he used that analogy. You'll find that. In fact, we've already done that twice today. If you notice in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, he used an analogy at 7 and 8 to illustrate what was said in 6, 4 through 6. And you'll find that repeatedly in Scripture. That's why we can't proof text things. We have to read, not to memorize, but read to understand what's being spoken of there. Let me give you one more reference. In the book of, and I'm only giving you this reference just because it confuses people, not because it's relevant to make the point or necessary to in order to make the point. The point is made. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, because there are some who still use baptism, water baptism as if there's a relevance. Paul said Christ didn't send them to baptize but to preach the gospel. If water baptism was part of the preaching of the gospel, he would be hard-pressed to carry out that commission. All right. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, Christ also suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through the water. That's dia, the water. So they weren't saved by being in the water as people try to make the next verse say. In the very next verse he said, there's also an antitype, or like wherefore it says in the King James Version, wherefore the like figure, I'm trying to remember how King James says it, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Individuals say, see, water baptism saves you, because it used the words water in the verse prior, and then he says baptism does also now save us. Yes, but the baptism or the type, because the word whereunto the like figure, antitupos, we get our word antitype from that. In fact, most modern translations, for instance, the King James that I'm actually reading, actually uses the word antitype. All right? There is also an antitype which also now saves us, namely baptism. I keep stopping there because I want to stop there before I get to the parenthetical phrase. All right? So he says baptism does save us. All right? But what baptism saves us? Is it water baptism? Well, no, it's not, because this is the antitype, the like figure, or the antitype, the antitupos in Greek. The antitupos has to correlate with the type. The antitype has to be recognized from the type. So what? How were they saved by being immersed in anything in verse 20? They weren't saved by being immersed in water in verse 20. Everyone, in fact, in water died. No, it specifically says, while the ark was being prepared, in which what? In the ark, in which eight souls were saved through the water. So they were saved by being in the ark, not by being in the water. That's the type. Being saved by being in the ark. Likewise, the antitype has nothing to do with water. We are, even as I just illustrated for you in Matthew chapter 3, the grain, the baptism, is being placed in the barn for protection. But he goes further to clarify for those who would be confused in this passage with his parenthetical phrase at verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Then he says parenthetically, the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, not water baptism, the ceremonial washing of mikvah, not that baptism, but the one that is the result or the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the one that results from responding to the gospel call, that baptism, and the only baptism that we receive as a result of responding to the gospel call is we are as one body, we as individuals are baptized by one spirit into one body. There's only one baptism that is relevant to salvation, and it's not water baptism. Only one. Now, Jimmy Swaggart made the case once in his booklet, which I still have around here, because he had to acknowledge what I just said. So his point was that, well, yeah, that is true. There's only one relevant to salvation, but there's a second baptism by which you receive power, because he's still trying to force that doctrine. Well, the moment you break the validity and the sanctity and the structure of the seven representing completeness, the moment you break that structure, I could say, okay, well, yeah, see, there's one spirit by which we're saved. There's another spirit by which we see power. There's one hope that we have, but then there's another hope. The moment I can add a secondary meaning to it, I've already violated the integrity of what God said. May it never be. 3:5, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In fact, I encourage you to remember these two things, Psalms 3:5 and Psalms 35. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, Psalm 3:5, and then Psalms 35. I'm sorry, Psalms chapter 30, actually that's... Was it Proverbs? I'm confusing it. Yeah, it was Proverbs. Both of them, I say it's Psalms. Both of them, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. I lunch for a minute. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. All right? And so those things are true. And so the Holy Spirit, again, simultaneously upon salvation, indwells us, Romans 8. The Spirit of God dwells in us, baptizes us into the body of Christ for our protection by one Spirit. We are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, to this point, everything, all these things are done to us because of our response to the gospel call. He then seals us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Apostle Paul also spoke of this guarantee in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says to us, he says at verse 1, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that is, mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing of God, who has also given us the Spirit as the guarantee. And so the difference between us and those of the old covenant, such as King Saul, who we repeatedly read that the spirit would leave him and the evil spirit from the Lord would enter him. And that evil spirit from the Lord is only from the standpoint of God allowed permission. God is sovereign. Nothing can happen without God's permission. God's sovereignty or his sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars, his permissive will and his perfect will. It is God's desire that we all live out his perfect will. But God, because he is a God who is not seeking to drive us, but rather to leave us, permits things at times for us to do, and likewise, God permits things to happen for a reason. We just have to trust God. That's why Scripture says, all things work together for good, not the good. Well, let's put that definite article in there because it makes it subjective. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So we have to recognize that everything that happens, it's part of God's plan. And so instead of lamenting about it, even as the disciples did around Christ, or rearing up and cutting people's ears off and trying to fight on his behalf, we should get on board with his plan. He has an agenda. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. I often point out that had Israel, who prayed for 300 years, 400 years? Can't remember off the top of my head. When they were in Egyptian bondage, 400 years, they prayed to God. God is driven by purpose, not time. Time is something that God is on the outside of. Time, in fact, was created for you to govern yourself, not for God to govern himself. And so while 400 years was passing one slow moment at a time, and they functioned under the burden of the Egyptian lash and cried out to God, if at any time they decided that they were going to rise up and overthrow Egyptian rule, they would have been fighting against Almighty God. Because God, being driven by purpose, not by time, was waiting for the Pharaoh to be born. And waiting is a misnomer for God. God, that was the next step in God's eternal purpose. That Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up to make my name known in all the earth. And so had they rose up and tried to overthrow and subvert the process and, in fact, either escape or overthrow that government, trying to escape undermines God's plan of using that powerful Pharaoh and conquering him with an insignificant people to make his name known, that would have undermined that. And to overthrow it so that that Pharaoh would not come to power is still fighting against God. Because God is the one who is raising this Pharaoh up. Likewise, the same thing holds true for you and I today. Today, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Whether we like the way it looks or not, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed or are ordained by God. Remember, God has ordained everything for his purpose. Yes, the Nazi government served a purpose. Without the Nazi government and their final solution, there would be no Israel today. The existence of that government helped fulfill prophecy. It may not look the way we want it to look, but God has a plan, and we need to trust that all things that occur, occur because God allows them to. We're privileged to look behind the scenes and see what happened to Job to illustrate that very point. Job sits as we sit, on the receiving end, not knowing why, with friends and a wife who lament it and want to convince him that there's something you're doing wrong, or to curse God and die. But nothing occurred except God was proving a point. That's it. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. And so when calamity strikes, instead of saying, oh, why, God, what is the opportunity? God allowed it to happen. It cannot happen outside of his will. It cannot occur outside of God's will, right? And so Job, the instance of Job is a good example of an evil spirit that went to Job on behalf of God. Remember, when God allowed Satan to go down and, in fact, vex Job and Job's household, remember that on the second encounter when Satan came back to God, remember what God said. God said this at verse 3. Have you considered my servant Job? And this is chapter 2. My servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Even though you caused me, you incited me. Now, God did nothing against Job. But Satan could not do what he did without God's permissive will. Remember, that was, and that flies in the face of the modern prophets of God who teach that Satan's in control and God can do nothing without permission. All you got to do is look at what Satan said. When God said, if you consider my servant Job that there's none like him in the earth, in chapter 1, verse 8, blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil, God is showing that Job was a man of great faith. Satan's response was, does he fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. Now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan's whole argument was, of course he worships you. Of course he has great faith, because you won't let us touch him. That flies in the face of that entire theology that Satan is in charge and God can do nothing in the earth. That's ignored by those who hold that theology, that errant theology, that heretical theology that empowers Satan and subverts God. But God, in his sovereign will, held everything in check, and in fact, it's God who then, as a response to what Satan said, God said, okay, he said this in verse 12, behold, all he has is in your power, but don't touch him. God is the one calling the shots. God permitted Satan to do it, but even though God permitted it, he said, you caused me. You incited me to move against him. Without cause, nothing he did. Now, why is it that God is the one who moved against him? Because God is sovereign. So it can be said that it only occurred because God allowed it. Likewise, when it said an evil spirit from the Lord went to Saul, it's the same situation, even as Satan is an evil spirit who is with the Lord, and God permitted him to go to Job and to engage and undermine and destroy with Job. God permitted it in his sovereignty. And so the Holy Spirit They was did indwell them even back then. The difference is they were not sealed. We are sealed until the purchase possession, and you and I are the purchase possession. We are bought with a price, purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, this is when we get to our side. Those, all of those things are what are called positional sanctification. They are things that are done to set us apart, and we have no control over them. Zero control. They're done to us because we said, yes, Lord. The filling of the Holy Spirit, and these are all functions of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Remember, the guidance, blasphemy for those who reject, the indwelling, the baptism, the sealing, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not filling like filling up a cup with water. That's not what the filling of the Spirit means. In fact, I submit to you that the filling of the Spirit is, in fact, synonymous with two other functions that are spoken of separately, but they emphasize, one emphasizes how it's carried out, and one emphasizes the responsibility to carry it out. When he says, be ye filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians 5:17-19, therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing in our hearts and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I want you to listen to this. I'll read that to you again. Do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now compare that with this, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you see the parallel? Being filled with the Spirit is what we are called to do, to yield to his guidance. It's not filled in the sense of filling up a cup with water in which everything beyond the brim of the cup is waste. It's filled in the sense of being of a sail being filled with wind. In fact, that word, there is a word that speaks to the liquid. There is a word that speaks to the liquid. It's gemazo. And what gemazo speaks to is it's like filling something up where there's a, you know, something overflows. That word is not used there. The word pleroussathai. Literally allow yourself. In fact, the crazy part about it is this is the exact same words that's used when Christ said, don't think not that I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Same word. In his life, he literally overwhelmed it. Here it's telling us that we should yield to his overwhelming influence. We should learn to submit. We should allow our sail to be opened up so that we can be provided with guidance, with momentum, with direction. And the vehicle by which this is accomplished, how do you yield to his influence? Studying the Word of God. That's why these two passages parallel one another. Because to be filled with the Spirit of God, the first thing that the Spirit of God is going to do is equip you for the work of ministry by allowing you to study the Word of God or to allow you to be sanctified. Remember, Jesus said, sanctify them with your truth. Your Word is truth. The Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide in all truth. Ultimately, that is what we are called to do, to be led and guided into all truth. So the filling of the Holy Spirit identifies what we should aspire to that is accomplished by allowing the word of Christ to dwell richly in us, or by studying to show ourselves as one approved of God. And doing so, it provides us then with the impetus to then walk, because we now have studied the map in order to understand his word, his will, his way. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? And that's allowing him to provide the wind to your sail. How do you do that? By letting the word of God dwell richly in you. From a natural perspective, could you imagine someone who had never studied medicine just going in an operating room and saying, yeah, you know, the wisdom of the medical community is going to guide my hands? And that's exactly how we speak of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's going to just provide me a way. Not a matter of bringing it to your remembrance, meaning you actually studied something or learned something. He's just going to speak it to you. Those are people who are ignorant, lazy, or both. I say it again. They're ignorant, lazy, or both, and dangerous, and should be avoided at all costs. They want to teach experience rather than experiencing teaching. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is the answer to the question of, okay, if I don't have the law, then does that mean I can commit adultery? I need the training rules of the law. No, because if you are studying his will in his word to find his way, it will never lead you into that. Remember, spiritual growth, if these things are in you and growing, you will neither be unfruitful nor barren in your work for the Lord Almighty God, Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, right around verse 7 or 8. But he who is blind lacks these things and can't see far off, forgetting he is purged from his old sin. Spends all of his time, forgetting what Christ did for him, thinking he has to be perfected by his flesh. In other words, once we come to Christ, perfection has been taken care of. He made him to be sin, sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 4, blessed is the man in whom the Lord imparts righteousness apart from works. Perfection has been completed in you. It is direction that you now seek. Unfortunately, because individuals are being improperly equipped, improperly directed, they're still seeking to somehow perfect themselves, placing themselves under rules, restrictions, regulations. If you are free from the world, why is no living in the world? Do you still subject yourselves to regulations? Thou shalt not touch, thou shalt not taste, thou shalt not handle. All things which give the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but they are of no value against the indulgence of your flesh. Zero value. Colossians 2:19-21. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, we are found to be transgressors or sinners, is it Christ's fault? Absolutely not. If I build again the things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto Christ. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, Christ died in vain. I am not foolish and annoying, so foolish and annoying that I believe that having begun in the Spirit, who did all these works, that now I must be made perfected by my own fleshy act. In fact, when I take that mindset, I grieve the Holy Spirit. I fall into the same category of those before me whom the Holy Spirit tried to guide. As illustrated in Isaiah 63, verses 8 through 10, he said, "Surely there are my people and children who will not lie." So he became their Savior, and in all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, second person introduced, saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So now we have identification who this angel of his presence was that was also introduced. The Holy Spirit who was leading and guiding them as well, providing the type of which you and I are now the anti-type. Literally, we are to yield. All they had to do was follow the cloud and trust. But they rebelled and grieved his Spirit. So he turned against them as enemy, and he fought against them. In fact, he says, the Holy Spirit says concerning them, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in that rebellion, in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest." But God had something much better for you and I, because the difference between them and you and I is that we are sealed. Ephesians 4:29 and 30, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were," still past tense, the unbreakable promise. You are sealed until the purchased possession. You're not sealed until the next time you piss somebody off. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were. Not only he could have said, "You are," to make the point, but he made it past tense. Because the moment you were sealed until that day when we prevail in the very throne room of God, as illustrated in Revelations chapter 5, with the Lamb who had been slain, even as the Holy Spirit brings the entire church from the earth, no longer restraining the wickedness that is to come and result in the tribulation period. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the apostle or the writer of Hebrews speaking to this very distinction and this privilege that you and I have. They served worthily. They were stoned, verse 37. They were cut in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. God bragged on them even as he bragged on Job. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves, and caves of the earth. Yet all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith, because the just have always lived by faith, how that faith was just carried out differently. But he says of them, they did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for you and I. They died with hope of the coming promise. We live in the promise and die in hope of the return. But they died in hope of the very promise that they did not receive in their lifetimes and, in fact, will not receive until Christ cracks the sky and calls from them, and they are rewarded for being cut in half and slain with a sword and wandering with sheepskins and goatskins. Only then will they obtain what you and I already possess, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Yet we stand perfected right now, you and I. We are living in the easiest dispensation of time. But what we have to learn to do in this dispensation of time is to govern ourselves accordingly, to govern ourselves according to what we are called to do as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. That was actually a Nation of Islam guy calling me from North Carolina. I have to call him back. There's a guy I actually engaged, and years ago he taught me something about the Internet. This is way back in the early days. I was sitting at home on a Sunday, and he called me. And then, keep in mind, he and this guy, this is why. Well, let me read you a passage of Scripture and then provide understanding. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you, verse 11, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct, and we see your fleshy lusts, we always think sex. You remember, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Having your conduct honorable amongst Gentiles, the heathen, that when they speak against you, though evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king supreme or governors or those sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. And I read that because that's what I had in mind even as I engaged this guy. And I've been engaging this guy since the 90s. This was during a period when ARC was literally active. I'm talking about, I was completely weary. I would leave work, travel to another city, and lecture, come home, go back to work, leave work, go to another city, and lecture. We were just constantly engaging. You know, we were engaging by the grace of God. And I don't want to, we never had back-to-back day-to-day like that, but I mean, just during a regular work week, you know, there were times when it might be twice, but not overnight like that. I don't want to get that impression. But at any rate, during this time, we were engaging a group called the Yahushuites. I don't hear much of them anymore. They're one who literally stole one of two Mormon women that we were privileged to evangelize for Mormonism. We're privileged to see God give increase to. One buckled down and studied and is fine to this day. The other one, instead of studying, kept spinning. This is in the early days of the Internet. Constantly was out there, you know, without the training wheels, just happy to be free. She was an Egyptian person who's happy to be free. Remember, the Egyptian people don't have purpose. They're just happy to be free. And the moment that something comes up, they're worshiping Baal again. And this is what occurred. And literally the last that I heard of her was I have a partial voicemail of her begging. She was in Maryland, begging for us to come and get her, begging me to come and get her. The leader of that group was a guy they called Kohunal, and they were smuggling her to the Middle East. Now, this isn't like some bogus stuff on the Internet, because this lady, after being evangelized, first of all, she lived in Central Ohio, where I live, and having been evangelized from Mormonism, she literally, you know, her family was here, but she went and spent times staying at Ron, the man who discipled me, staying at his house with he and his wife. You know, we're trying to ground her. And so this isn't something that these are just names on the screen. And, you know, as far as I know, of course, it's been, you know, probably about, I don't know, 15 years. But I've never heard from her again. The last that I heard, she was in Maryland, and they were trying to smuggle her out, get her over to the Middle East. And so this was a rough time. We were engaging the Nation of Islam. It was after the Million Man March, because we wouldn't engage them before because we didn't want to appear as if we were trying to make a name for ourselves on the Nation of Islam. So we waited until after, and we engaged them. So we successfully engaged them by the grace of God. Interestingly, I remember friends in my hometown told me that that they were in a particular bar, and because literally the media came out. We didn't invite them, but the media came out. We were doing a series called The Nation of Islam and the Black Christian Church. And then as a question, is this an unholy union? And actually, I still have that entire thing on tape. I'm going to transfer it to MP3 and put it online. But at any rate, what occurred was the media showed up on their own. And people saw us. I'm talking about people I've known. And, you know, my friend Jerry's brother was in a bar. And he said the people in the bar went rabid against us, because we literally were saying what we were saying. And so it was pretty bad. I remember standing at a podium watching a guy working his way up near the end, because, you know, if you've ever seen the Nation of Islam, they always have security all around them. And I saw one of the security working his way up, and I knew the guy. I could tell by the look on his face, you know, that he was going to hit me. I could see it. He was an older gentleman. He's probably in his 60s. At the time, I was in my 30s. And, you know, what I did was I stuck my hands in my pocket. You know, I figured this guy can't hurt me, but I would do more damage if I responded, you know, especially knowing that there was press outside. And so I was going to let the guy hit me. To the Nation of Islam's credit, they stopped him. I was getting phone calls at 3, 4, 5 in the morning. I mean, if you ever seen the movie Malcolm X, I was getting that kind of stuff, where people was like, you know, you lay in your head comfortably, my brother, you know. I mean, to the point where it was getting pretty bad. Anyway, a minister from North Carolina in the Nation of Islam, not Louis Farrakhan's group, but in the independent, because there are 8 different groups of Nation of Islam, called me while I was sitting at home one Sunday, and the phone rang, and the guy called, and it was just unbelievable. I didn't realize they could track me like that. And he pointed out to me that if you own web space and domain space, that your address, your phone number, all of that is public information, and anyone can track you down. That's why all of mine has changed. It's all points to a P.O. box now, with ministry phone numbers. And so a Nation of Islam guy, this is a guy who you could still go out there. You go to Freedom Forms. I think it shows up under FarrakhanFactor.com. And if you type up ARC Studies, you'll see we've been engaging since the mid-90s. Even it was a multiple front. We did it publicly, online, you know, and all the rest of that. And this guy and I have engaged, but we engaged honorably. No vile retorts. We engaged honorably to the extent that even he had to acknowledge that what I was saying was true. And in fact, what he said was, even in our seminars with the Nation of Islam, they acknowledged that what we were saying were true. They just were upset that we said it publicly. Like, for instance, how many of you know that the Nation of Islam actually worships or believes in that all Muslims are gods, but their supreme god, Master Farad Muhammad, was the most recent of 2,640,000,000 supreme gods, and that's documented. You can go on the Ark site and read it. We literally illustrated it, and they were upset that we illustrated that, but they acknowledged that it was true. They acknowledged it. So anyway, coming up on the end of the broadcast, I'm going to get this guy. His name is Kevin Muhammad. I'm going to give him a call back. Haven't heard from him in a while. Just be interested to hear what he has to say. Thank you for your listenership. Tomorrow is my last day off. I took some time off. I had a groin pull, and I wanted to rest it. And so that's what I've been doing. One more day off. I didn't take the whole week off. I got one more day off. And so I will wrap up this series tomorrow with the three P's of salvation. I look forward to your listenership if you can be there live. But by the grace of God, there are archives. So I encourage you to listen to the archives. If you have questions or comments listening via the archives, feel free to give me a call, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed evening. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.